Okay. Well, I do thank you very much for the invitation to be here this morning and to be amongst you. I'm sorry that we're on the really wide span, aren't we? This classroom was not devised even by the Department of Education, let alone by a good school. So I'm very... they've just devised that they're going to rebuild their classrooms on a new scheme because the old scheme, because the new scheme didn't work. I won't enter into it. No. You'll all have opinions. No. I'm glad to be amongst... Let me start again. Thank you for this invitation to be amongst you this morning. Most industries play a background, if not a peripheral role, to the lives of ordinary people. You know, the tram driver, the gold miner, the physiotherapist, they don't affect me from one day to another, or from one year to another, frankly. But education is everybody's business. We're all deeply affected by it, we're all deeply shaped by it, by the education that we received, for good and for, I'm sorry, the alternative as well. We're all involved also in educating. Everybody's involved in educating, educating others at work, in our families, in public debate, in social media. And Christians in particular have always been deeply involved in education. We started education in New South Wales. It's a Christian activity and always has been, really. But you're the professional educators, so in a sense what I'm bringing you is coals to Newcastle. Sorry, some of you don't know what that means either. The education system is very weak. There's a thing called history. We're the history teachers amongst us. Yes, very frail old people. Okay. Very important. History is a Christian discipline, unlike some others that we study. Christians, history is very important. Anyway. Me coming to tell teachers about teaching is a kind of an arrogance. But let me tell you about my Christian education so that you'll understand the bias with which I'm coming towards the scriptures as we look at Colossians in a few moments' time. So that you'll understand and evaluate better where I'm coming from, let me tell you. It starts with the Rum Rebellion, which I understand was not called the Rum Rebellion in its day. It was William Howlett, a later historian, who actually called it the Rum Rebellion. And some of you don't know what the Rum Rebellion is. Hands up. It's honest. No one's looking. Just hands up if you don't know what the Rum Rebellion is. Yes. History teachers, take note. 1810, they got rid of Governor Bligh because rum was the currency of the colony and he wanted to get rid of of that currency and the damage that it was doing. Now, although I'd had a good Sunday school education as a child in the 1940s, yes, I'm that old, and the 1950s, it wasn't until I was 13 in year 8 that I actually committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Best day of my life. Shortly afterwards, in a history exam, I was asked to answer the question about what are the causes of the Rum Rebellion. Well, alive to my newfound faith, and continually dead to anything called school work, I decided that the answer clearly can be found in the Bible. That it was the sin of Adam and Eve that afflicted all human behaviour. And so in my essay, I wrote a whole story about Adam and Eve and how their sinfulness caused the Rum Rebellion in New South Wales in 1810. Now, this was a church school that I was in, not a Christian one, but a church one, which is why I actually found it very confusing to be given no marks for my brilliant essay, but rather a furious teacher who pulled me out into the hallway and threatened me with caning and detention for being so stupid and trying to make fun of him. I tell you, I never made that mistake again. I learnt that day that education is a game. It's like football. There were certain rules to follow, there were certain referees who could give you a yellow or red card, but it had absolutely nothing to do with life. It was in my last year of my first university degree when, studying social theory, I discovered that my 13-year-old self was a lot wiser than I'd ever guessed. That my 13-year-old self was not wrong or stupid, as I'd been led to believe, but actually was right. See, I had a humanist lecture then, an explicitly humanist lecture, very fine man, very nice man. He didn't believe in God. And so he never included the idea of human sinfulness in any analysis of society. By excluding any reference not only to God but to sin, he taught me a profoundly false view of society, how it works, how it should be changed, how its politicians, social workers, leaders should act to bring in the new utopia. Yes, progressivism is not new. Right? Progressivism is traditional conservatism rebranded. But it's the same thing, the desire for the utopia. It was in that lectures that when he persuaded me to things that I didn't believe in, euthanasia, abortion on demand, sexual freedoms, I suddenly realized that I had two heads inside my head, two brains inside my head. I had my educated brain and I had my Christian brain. And the two things are in conflict. I finally then grasped the importance of Christian learning, of Christian scholarship. It's great to have Christian teachers. Just, this is a spectacular appearance before me. Don't look, but the view out there is spectacular, but with my Christian eyes, you are much more spectacular than that view. The idea of having Christian teachers, I didn't have them in the church school I went to, I can assure you. But Christian education requires more than having Christian teachers. See, the choice really is between a teacher who is a Christian and a Christian teacher. Those two things are not the same. See, some years later I discovered it in a book. It's by an English Teachers College lecturer called Harry Blamires. Great name, isn't it? B-L-A-M-I-R-E-S, Blamires. It's the kind of name you've got to say. There's a historian in New York with a wonderful name, Gertrude Himmelfarb. You know, you've got to read a book by someone who writes with a name like that, isn't it? Well, Harry Blamires, a bit like that. But he wrote a book called The Christian Mind. And it was a critique of the failure to think Christianly about education. He was lecturing students in education, but he couldn't get them to understand thinking Christianly. His critique is blistering. The second half of the book shows that he's an Anglo-Catholic, which I'm not, and I didn't therefore think was as good. But the first half of the book is worth every page it's written on. We can't omit the Bible from our education. For the Word of God gives us an understanding, more than an understanding, the Word of God gives us God's understanding on the world and everything in it, including the Rum Rebellion. It doesn't claim to answer every question or give us details of every or any technical questions, but it does place our learning, our inquiry, in our discoveries, our technology, into the context of life itself, and places the context of our life in terms of its meaning and its purpose, its ethics and its morality. To omit the Word of God from education is to falsely educate people. It enables us, you see, the Word of God to think about everything with God's wisdom, rather than with human, especially sinful human, wisdom, which is really called folly. So you have a book like John Stott, the famous writer of England of yesteryear, who wrote a wonderful little booklet called Your Mind Matters, The Place of the Mind in the Christian Life. It's only a small, thin book, but worth every penny to buy it. For Christian faith is not the superstition and idiocy that Richard Dawkins so parodies. Just the reverse. Christianity gives rise to the importance of thinking and of education for all people. For who is responsible for education? in God's word, in God's good world, where humanity is created in his image, male and female, united to procreate in family commitment, as they fulfill God's command to subdue the world in their dominion over all the creatures of the world. This family commitment of marriage, this covenant of marriage, was to produce not just children, but Malachi 2 tells us to produce godly children. So the husband and the wife were to live in faithfulness. Very interesting. The Bible's emphasis on marriage is faithfulness, not love. But we just get along with the society around about us, think marriage has got to do with love. Well, there is a love as an element, but if you're actually thinking Christianly about marriage, it's about faithfulness rather than about love. Faithfulness to love. Every Hollywood movie, at the wedding, they say, "I do." If you actually go to the Anglican prayer book, you will say, "I will." There's a world of difference in saying, "I do love her," and "I will love her." I mean, the way she's dressed up with a $10,000 dress and all the rest of it, every man in the room does love her. The question is, will you love her? Where the Beatles said, "When you're 64. I tell you now, that's a silly old song. 64, what's wrong with 94? I passed 64 so many years ago, I can't remember it. Now, I will, because the essence of marriage in Christian thinking is not love. The essence of marriage is faithfulness. And in faithfulness, you raise your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. This is seen in the parental role of teaching the law and wisdom to the next generation, as well as giving them responsibility to children to honour their fathers and their mothers. The New Testament underlines these responsibilities of Christian families. Nobody other than parents is given the responsibility of raising or teaching children within the scriptures. The children, when growing into adulthood, will bring honour and glory and joy to their parents, or shame and pain to their parents. It's a theme you'll get all through the book of Proverbs. The parental teaching is in how to live. It's to train a child in the ways of God. It's to teach a child in the ways of honesty and integrity and wisdom and understanding. It's to raise a child to participate in humanity's reflection of being the image of God, ruling over the world, caring for the world, subduing the world. It's all part of in work, in family life, in loving, in just relationships with others. It's the role of the family to do this. Within the New Testament, the word teacher does exist and the word student does exist. It's the word disciple. I don't know why we use the word disciple. There's a modern English word called student. Without any reference to children or adolescents are the teachers and the disciples. It's very much more the activity of the church. In fact, education is much more the activity of the church than is worship. Worship is not the activity of the church. Worship is the activity of the Christian in every day of their life. Education is the activity to edify, to build the church. Let all things be done for edification. So, what part does the school or the government play in education? Well, the old phrase was, the school is in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. The government's concern is with justice. That's the role and function of government, to assure that the child is treated justly and properly, which is necessary amongst parents, because not all parents do the right thing. It's necessary amongst teachers, because not all teachers in schools do the right thing. Because of our sinfulness, because we don't treat and educate the next generation properly, the government has a role in justice. However, you may notice that neither the government or the school can really compete with the influence of the parents in the students' education and socialisation. One of the clearest indications of child's outcome educationally is parents, especially the educational level of the mother. You can do a lot in the school, you can save some kids and all the rest, but basically, it's the parents and the family that have the biggest single impact in life. which is, as the Bible would teach, it should be, because that's how God has created the world. Not enough. You should be able to hear from those few comments my bias, so that, I mean, you're not here to listen to me give you a public lecture on education. We're here today to listen to the Word of God and what He has to say. I'm just giving you enough to know when I do come to the educational input that you get out of Colossians, you'll understand where I'm coming from. You may disagree with me, and then we can talk about it later. And we'll see the change in mind of one of us. And I know who. So, let's turn to Colossians. It's in the New Testament. Well, that's where it was last time I looked. I hope it's still there. Now, it's an extraordinary little letter of the Apostle Paul, for it's written to an unknown Christian church. Well, one that was unknown to Paul himself. All the others, he knew the people, he knew the church, but not this one. See, he was preaching in Ephesus, which is on the coast of Turkey, and one of his disciples, Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, took the message of the gospel back to his hometown, a couple of hundred miles inland up a little river, up the Lycus Valley, about 200 kilometres away. And there Epaphras saw the people converted and a Jew church found. Epaphras is one of the best minor characters in the Bible. There's nothing negative ever said about Epaphras, so that my daughter wanted to call her children, one of her boys, Epaphras or Epaphroditus. We persuaded her against this, I'm glad to say, because you can imagine the kind of nicknames he would get around a school, can't you? You know, Paffy. It's a doesn't work, does it? But, but you've never seen a St. Epaphroditus' church, have you? Right? He's a good guy, and everything about him. He went planting the gospel, preaching the gospel, planting a church. Then he came back to Paul, told them about it, and then Paul writes this letter, which is a letter of encouragement to a church that's going well, rather than a letter criticizing them or correcting them. He sees their good order in chapter 2, and he gives them the basic advice that would be given to all new Christians. So this is a basic Christianity book that's written for the new Christian. You've got a new Christian, you want to read the Bible with them, go to Colossians. This is where it is in the Bible. He commences in 1:3 with the thanksgiving for faith and love because of the hope learnt in the gospel. Hope of glory. Good title. We always thank God, he says in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard beforehand in the word of truth, the gospel. Basic Christian conversion is to have faith in Christ Jesus and love that you have for all the saints, which in Paul's terms means all the Jewish Christians. But notice how it comes to them. Because of the hope, that is the assured salvation that you hear about in the word of truth, the gospel. When you get the gospel, you are assured of your salvation. For the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. He died to pay for our sins fully, completely, but he is alive and risen and has brought in the resurrection age of which you are now introduced into. But you see the mind, the mental process of the gospel of becoming a Christian. It's a supernatural word bearing fruit and increasing in verse 6, but it's still a word, something that is spoken, something that is heard, something that is understood, something in verse 7 that is learnt. See verse 6, verse 7, it talks about understanding. Christianity comes not by mystical exercises. Christianity comes by teaching a word, by hearing and understanding. They're very different to, say, Buddhism or Hinduism at that kind of point, where through yoga you will experience the... No. Through the gospel word you hear and understand what God means for you. And so he turns to his prayer for them. And it's a prayer for knowledge to live well. Verse 9. And so, From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the importance of the mind again. Praying that he be filled with knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you become a Christian by hearing and understanding a word, and you go on being a Christian, growing as a Christian, by hearing and understanding, by spiritual wisdom. And notice the purpose of this growing, of this knowledge and wisdom, is to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, to please him, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in knowledge. You see why John Stott would write this book, Your Mind Matters? The gospel comes via words of truth, to our minds and understanding, that growing in this understanding, we may walk in the ways of the God, which will be, amongst other things, increasing in knowledge. No wonder Christians are involved in education. It's fundamental to the very nature of Christian faith. You can think back to Romans 12. You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. So this opening thanksgiving and prayer sets the scene for the challenge of the whole letter. The key to Colossians, if you want to have a quick memory test of yourselves in Colossians, know what Colossians is about, is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. First thing to notice is the logic. As you received, so walk. Paul does not add works onto the gospel of grace. Rather, he takes the gospel of grace and draws the works that are implied in it, that's implicit in it. See, the biggest mistake in Australia, in my lifetime, and it hasn't changed in post-Christian Australia to formal kind of cultural Christianity that I grew up in Australia, it's the same mistake. People think that the Christian gospel is all about morality. And what's really worse is they think they know what Christians teach. So therefore they don't listen to what Christians teach, because they think we're just saying you've got to be good. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I was in Southampton once and I put out a men's dinner I was speaking at, and there was this leaflet we put out under the heading of the talk. The talk was why good people go to hell and the only people who go to heaven are bad people. When we picked up the leaflets, the printer was really excited and pleased because he'd found our mistake and corrected it for us and gave us out the thingos. And gave us opportunity to explain the gospel to him, but seeing he had to reprint everything, he wasn't really listening too well to the gospel message. But you see what is happening in the processing of people's brains. Even when you say it as bluntly and as extremely as that, they cannot hear what you're saying, because we all know Christianity is just about morality, and Christians aren't moral, therefore Christians are hypocrites, therefore I won't have anything to do with Christianity. It's a wonderful little equation for them, isn't it? But no, Paul's not adding on good works onto the gospel. He's showing how the gospel produces those good works. But the gospel of grace is what matters. See, look at how he's prayed in 1:10, that we would walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Well, we'll come to it in a little while. But the way that you have received the Lord, that is Jesus Christ as Lord, is the way you are now to walk. So how have they received Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, in one sense, we've seen it in the Thanksgiving prayer, but there's more to it than that. Notice at the end of the prayer in verse 12, how they are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all about the forgiveness of sins, not about being good. Right? It's all about being good. I'm not a Christian, and frankly, you're not either. I hardly even know you, and I can tell you that much. No, it's not that. It's about being forgiven. That's what it's about. It's about redemption, purchasing the slaves of sin into their freedom. It's about delivering us out of the domain of darkness into which we have been born and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. They have received Jesus by God's action of this transferal, this transferring from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But there's much more to it than even that great statement. For this beloved Son they have received is none other than, look at verse 15. Here is one of the great purple passages of the whole Bible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is one of the great statements of the Bible. If it's not underlined in your Bible, you must have borrowed your Bible. You see, it's just what... There's no way I can do justice to that in the talk on the whole things that we're doing. But I'll give you five quick notes that are important to understand as our walk and as teachers. One, the image of God. That is, Jesus is not a human, Jesus is the human. He didn't stop being God by becoming human. He didn't stop being human by rising from the dead. We don't see humans controlling the world, but we see Jesus, who tasted death for everyone to bring many sons to glory. It's in Hebrews 2 is that argument, which is based on Psalm 8. If you want to see what a human is, you want to understand what Jesus is, the human. He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he's the firstborn. And the word firstborn means heir. It doesn't mean born first, it's the heir. He's the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. And verse 18, notice, he's the firstborn of from the dead. He's the firstborn, he's the heir of this life and the life to come. Because, notice in verse 16, point number 3, the word for occurs. The word for is actually the word because. For has two different meanings in English, but in the Greek the word that is being used here is because. Because all creation was created by him, through him, and then the other meaning of the word, for him. Jesus is not just the Saviour, he's also the Creator. Jesus is not just in the church, but he's in the world, because it's his world that he made. And Jesus is not just in the scripture lessons, but he's in the science lessons as well, because it's his world that he has made. Indeed, point 4, the Lord, he is the Lord of the age to come. That is the resurrection. For he is the Lord of creation and salvation. He's the Lord of this age, but he's also the Lord of the age to come. Which brings me to number 5. Again, the word for, because, verse 19, everything that was God was in this one human. At the time he was human. He was fully God and fully man at the one and the same time. It was God reconciling everything to himself. And how did God reconcile everything to himself? By the cross, by the death of his one and only Son. I've just skated on the surface of this passage, haven't I? Right? That is why this passage is one that you really do need to commit to memory. This is the kind of tapestry passage, you know, hang over your, over the mantelpiece. When I grew up over my mantelpiece, there was a big tapestry which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. This would have been better. Now that is the Jesus that these Colossians had received. That's the Lord they had received. That's the Lord they must now learn how to please. That's the Lord that they now must work worthily for. Is it the Lord that you have received? That's really the important part. You see, if you're a science teacher and you don't believe Jesus is the creator of the universe who was created for himself, you will not look at the creation properly. And you won't teach it properly. And so fundamental to being a Christian teacher is that Christ is your Lord because you received him who is the Lord. They were previously, the Colossians, alienated from God. Notice in verse 21 their hostility. But where's their hostility? It's a hostility in the mind. Why do you think Dawkins and Hitchens and the people like this are so argumentative about Christianity? Because the hostility is not just the hostility of a sinful soul, it's a hostility of the mind of the sinful soul. As well as their deeds, but it's in their mind. But now receiving the Lord of creation and the Lord of salvation, they're reconciled by their Lord's death in order to finally be holy and blameless. That is, there's two errors, common errors about the image of God. One is to see Jesus only in salvation terms, not cosmic terms. And so you lock him up in the school chapel and in scripture classes, and you understand the world without him. He had nothing to do with the Rum Rebellion. I'm sorry, my dear history teacher. He had everything to do with the Rum Rebellion. You check out those rebels and their use of rum. You check out that group of men who ran this poor little colony. The blokes who were controlling the colony were as criminal as the poor criminals who were in the colony. I'm not going to see that through the Bible. I'm not understanding the history of New South Wales or the history of Australia at all. I've excluded the facts before I've looked at the reality. And surprise, surprise, I don't find the facts there. My friends, you mustn't lock Jesus up in the scripture classes and the chapels. The second error is to see ourselves as the image of God without Jesus, and our work on earth as the meaning of life, as our work is the way to bring in the kingdom of God, rather than finding ourselves in relationship with God through Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross and through his resurrection. It winds up the same way, non-Christian thinking. And what is really sad, if there are some amongst us who aren't Christians, and I hope that even this day you'll become one, but what is really sad are those who are Christians, but our minds are still in the non-Christian world. That's in a sense doubly sad, isn't it? That's who I was for all those years in my education, thanks to my teachers. Thought I'd mention that to you. Christians receive Jesus as the image of the invisible God, as the Lord of heaven and earth, this creation and the next, the Lord of creation and salvation, the Lord of this age and the age to come. And so in 2:6, as you received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in him. I heard one famous actor said that the way he could remember his part was to develop the walk of the person he was characterizing. He said once he developed the walk, then he didn't have to put on anything. He just put on the walk and he'd remember the character. Walking is a very important part of our human existence. And so it's a great metaphor for life, one step at a time. That's how we walk. Christians walk in a particular way. You can pick the children on their fathers if you look at their walks. It's one of those characteristic things that kids pick up from their parents. Christians walk in a particular way as we live now, reconciled to God, heading not to world conquest, but heading to being holy and blameless before our Lord. So chapter 2 verse 7 spells out the fundamentals of the Christian walk. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know, your best pick up, just notice the four words there. Foundation, you're rooted, you plant, that doesn't move away from the roots, and your roots are in Him. One of the troubles we've got with many modern public intellectuals is they want the fruit of Christianity without the root. Can't happen. If you've read this book by Tom Holland on Dominion, it's a must-do book for an intelligent Christian and non-Christian. It's a great book to share with a non-Christian because he shows how much of Western civilization comes directly out of Christian understanding. But he himself is an atheist. He wants the fruit, but he doesn't want the root, and he can't work out how to get the society to share the fruit when you need the roots. And our growth is the building rises from the foundation. It doesn't move elsewhere. But our growth is in Him, and our firmness is established in the faith, just as you are taught. Notice again, faith is taught and overflowing, abounding in thanksgiving. That's as un-Australian as you can go, abounding in thanksgiving. We're a nation of grumbling, whinging discontents. Like I just complained about them then, didn't I? So, but again, the little reminder, just as we were taught. In the rest of the letter, Paul presents for us how we are to walk, both negatively and positively. So negatively, our way is to be, I'll just read these verses you pick up there, 2:8. No one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. That's me, that's where I was till the end of university. 2:16. No one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. That is where so much of religious Christianity is caught up. In 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on with detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. That, I'm sorry to say, is so much of Pentecostalism. It's so much of mysticism, of Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, or verse 20 of chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teaching. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I really like eating pork on a Friday. I am thereby insulting almost everybody but the Chinese. The Muslims won't do it, the Roman Catholics won't do it, the Greek Orthodox won't do it, the Jews won't do it. Because pork on Friday is really bad. I think it's marvellous. Because you know what pork does, don't you? You know where pork winds up, don't you? In the sewer, like the rest of your food. Where do you think it winds up? And if you set your food, if you set your religion on what you eat and what you drink, you're setting your whole faith on pre-sewerage material. It's as daft and as stupid as that. And yet so many religions are built on what you eat, what you drink, what you, right? Progressive religions in that regard too, isn't it? So important that you do not eat. Yes, I just realised I've also insulted on pork on Friday all vegans and most vegetarians. See, there's so much wrong with Christianity. Liberalism, mysticism, Pentecostalism, Catholicism, legalism. Get back to the Word of God, my brothers and sisters. Get back to what God actually says. That's what the gospel is about, what Jesus has done for us. Not what kind of food I do or do not eat, or which day of the week it is, or which kind of robes my minister wears, or which titles I... All the kinds of haberdashery of Christianity is totally foreign to the one who died on our behalf. Well, if that's the way not to walk, what's the way to walk? But this is the way to walk. Chapter 3 gives us the resurrection walk. Notice where it starts again. In the mind. If then you've been raised with Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here are the important things of life that as Christian teachers you are to seek, that our Christian students are to seek, that our administrators and cleaning staff are to seek. And in concrete terms, it's spelled out for us in chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, by illustrations and examples, and in chapter 3, 18 through to chapter 4, verse 6, in terms of our relationships. So, in terms of the illustrations, you have verse 5 following, put to death what is earthly in you, not food, not drink, but put to death sexual immorality, verse 5, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, or verse 8, put to death anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Yes, obscene talk from your mouth, it should be no part of Christianity. But 3:12, put on as God's chosen people the new way of resurrection walking. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, bearing with one another if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, well, here we go again, and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then this is spelt out, that last verse there, 17, is spelt out in our relationships. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives, children obeying parents, fathers not provoking them. So let's come back to Christian education. What is the end goal of our education? The government has chosen secularism, and so has at best a confused, more accurately, no end goal. They see education as preparing citizens for the lives of employment, to pay taxes to the government, to rule the lives of the rest of the citizenry. The ideological secularists see education and legislation as solving all the problems of life. Whenever there's a problem, you know, there's too many drugs or there's too many unemployed people, you'll know the media will always give the same answer, the government always give the same answer. We should put more into the curriculum of the schools. As if you need more in the curriculum of schools. You are supposed to solve every social issue there is. We can't solve it in this generation, but we'll make sure the next generation doesn't continue repeating the problems they have. And the other way in which they do it is by passing laws. More and more laws will somehow solve the human heart's sinfulness, because you see, they have removed the concept of sin. They had to remove the concept of sin because they removed the concept of God. Without God, there's no sin. Without sin, there's no solution, because there's no right diagnosis of the human condition. So what they go on now with is social engineering, conforming the next generation to the grand revolution of society, bringing at last the utopian atheism. It never has worked, never will work. I mean, all kinds of people have tried it. Mao, Stalin, Lenin, any number of people have tried it. Never has worked, never will work. The materialists see education as preparing the children for their participation in the workforce, growing the wealth of our nation and ourselves. But a Christian understanding of receiving Christ Jesus as Lord must lead to a different purpose and outcome for education. Different to just growing in wealth, we have to rethink Christianity. We have to rethink Christianly. What are our aims and intentions? What does the end result child coming out at the end of year 12 of our school look like? What is he/she going to be? And what difference has it made that they came to our school that has led them to be like this? Christian education is teaching the truth of God's world, that students may come to know Jesus Christ, the Lord, and knowing him may grow in that knowledge, to equip them to lead a life of good works, loving God and being beneficial to humanity. This requires teaching and teachers who are no longer walking in the way of this world, but walking now in the way of the resurrection. If you're not walking the resurrection life, you really are not going to help the students. This requires the school to support parents by prioritizing supporting raising godly offspring and equipping students with specialized knowledge of Christ's world in which they are to walk, so that they can do the good works that please the Lord Jesus Christ. But a Christian school will be out of step with the world's education, with best practice, as it's so called. That's a terrible term of manipulative bullying. Get rid of it. The non-Christian world has a non-Christian pedagogy created by people who do not know God or his wisdom. For example, it will mean things like character and relationships are more important than detailed skills in academic achievement. In one sense, lots of people will tick that and say, oh, yes, yes. But is that where our efforts are put? Is that really what we're doing? It will mean we don't see people as human resources. I don't know if you've got a human resource department here, but change your name, would you? It's a dreadful name. Humans are not resources. Why on earth do we buy into this worldly view of seeing humans as resources? An old-fashioned term, personnel, it's not a really good name, but it's better than human resources. It's like the Department of Corrective Services. Have you ever thought about that name? It only came in the 1970s or 80s. Before then, we had a Department of Prisons. Now we've got a department of who's correcting whom, to whose standard, under what circumstances. It's a wicked, evil kind of view. But you see, you change the language, you change the thinking. Human resources. Awful. And we do not educate people as a means to a career. Career. That's another one of those awful pagan words. We're not educating people to a career. We're educating them to live their life. Part of their life will have a job. But a job is a job. It's not a career. Careers where people find their meaning and purpose and their significance in themselves and what they do, in their employment. A job is how you provide for yourself and your family and do good to the society around about you. If we've got career advisors in the school, think again. The language is all wrong. You see, we do see people as important. More important than things. Of course we all do. No, we do. That's why they matter more than the things. And we see relationships as more important than skills. In most of our schools, secular schools doesn't surprise me, but in most church schools I know and Christian schools, they have careers days. Without anybody representing motherhood. That's a profound evil that is being inflicted upon our girls. Even as a choice. I'm not really saying every girl has to become a mother, but some girls may want to choose to be mothers, but that's not part of the curriculum. By the way, folks, no one has told me what is happening in your school. No? If the cap's fitting, well, good, wear it. And if it's not, but you know the school down the road is, good. Feel arrogant superiority. Yes. See, we've got to ask the question, what do we want for our girls? What do we want for our boys? Motherhood in marriage before 30 is really important. That's just basic biological information available publicly for everyone, and every general practitioner in Australia knows it, and every obstetrician knows it, but nobody's willing to say it, let alone to help our young girls understand it. They are walking a different time schedule than the young boys. And they need to understand the time schedule they're walking in, because it's just the facts of life. But we don't even talk about it. Now, the non-Christians are understanding it at last. At last, at last. But the Christians are muted on it. When I say the non-Christians, have you read that book by Louise Perry, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution? She's an atheist, but she's worked out the best thing going for women is marriage. Can you believe it? She's an out-and-out atheist. But now that she's married and had a child, she's realised that most of what she's been thinking in her life is wrong. And she gives you the evidence to show how the sexual revolution has been a devastating effect, especially on young women. That they have suffered and are suffering because the sexual revolution was invented by men for men and has been destructive of the lives of young women. The non-Christians are working it out. We Christians didn't need to work it out because we already knew it from the Bible. The sexual revolution was a disaster. Or Mary Harrington, who's again a non-Christian, who's written a book, Feminism Against Progress. Because again, analysing what's happened since the feminist movement has occurred in the 1970s onwards, she's worked out it actually hasn't made it better for women, it's made it worse for these reasons. What do you want for young boys? What is masculinity? Young boys mature so much slower, don't they? They are so much given to risky behaviour. I was up at CMS Triple M a week or two ago, 100 year 11, year 12 kids. Terrific week, wonderful ministry. Get your kids off to the Triple M. I just think it's fantastic. It's a great ministry. But boy, you're talking to two different groups when you're talking to year 11 and 12 people, aren't you? You know, there were some mature boys and there were a couple of flighty girls, but basically, you know, there were the boys, there were the girls. They were just two different sets of questions, different people that you're dealing with. 40% of university students are women. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That, you know, it should be 50%, shouldn't it? But it's only 40%. Isn't that an evil? No, well, hang on, I've got it wrong, haven't I? Yeah, 40% of males are university students. Oh, that's all right. That's perfectly all right. That just shows feminism's true after all. Well, if you set the end of year schooling exams as the entry into university for 18-year-old males and females, the maturity age difference, especially if you put the exams the way the government is now putting the exams, which just require sheer dint of hard work, doesn't it? Doesn't really measure brilliance, it just measures who can work harder. The girls can. They're brilliant at it. I had a terrific time with the girls. I struggled with the fellas. I'm too old now to run out and kick footballs with them, which is the only way you can relate to those kind of boys. What do we want for them? We want them to be good husbands. You know, everyone's complaining about domestic violence. What are you doing to make boys good husbands? We want them to be good fathers. Right? People are complaining about the fact that children are being deserted by their fathers, not cared for by their fathers. What are we doing to make boys understand what fatherhood is? And to be proud to be men. And to want to be real men who are loving fathers. Not pseudo-men, not pseudo-women kind of filling in their second mother. You don't want a second mother, you want a father. If you can't work out what a father is, please get out of the way. Because we need to teach Christian men to be men, to know how to love their wives as a Christian man would, sacrificially like the Lord Jesus Christ, and how to raise their children as God the Father would raise us, protecting and providing for us. Do not take away from the boys true masculinity and replace it with faux masculinity, really femininity. You see, to teach as a Christian means thinking Christianly. You can't do it if you're not a Christian. You won't do it if you're not a Christian. What's really sad is if you don't do it and you are a Christian. But hey, you're in a great fellowship of Christian people to think it through together, aren't you? And I've got a car parked downstairs and going home. And no point stirring the pot if you get to hang around in it too. But I think I'm hanging around for a little while, aren't I? Is that right? So let's pray for a moment, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he loved us so much as to give himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So help us, Father. Help each one of us to receive the true Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the image of God, the heir of this age and the age to come. And receiving him as our Lord, by your Spirit work in us, Father, that we might walk in a way that will be pleasing to him. So fill our minds with the understanding of your wisdom, that in our lives we may have Jesus Christ as our Lord in reality and practice, and in our mind and our thinking, so that as teachers we may model for people, we may model for our young people the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may teach them of your world, your way, and of their lives to be lived your way. We do pray, Father, for your blessing upon our endeavours individually and corporately as a whole community of teachers, that the students who come to us, trusted to us by their parents, may hear and know of the Lord Jesus Christ and live their lives for him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.